I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been guilty? Now, careful here. Have you ever been guilty of taking something too seriously? If you're a guy and you've been on a basketball court, you've probably been guilty of taking something too seriously. If you've ever sat around a table and played games with certain members of this congregation, you'll know that some members of this congregation take games too seriously. Sometimes you have to remind them, it's only a game, right? When we used to play basketball on Thursday nights, Dan, you might remember, sometimes we'd have to remind the guys, look, this is just a game. I mean, the score is not real. We are keeping score, but, you know, we're not going to a championship here. It's only a game. Have you ever been guilty of taking something too seriously? Let me flip that around. Have you ever been guilty of not taking something seriously enough? Something that you should have taken seriously, but didn't take it as serious as you should have. On April 14th, 1912, you may recognize that date, Captain Edward J. Smith did not take the warnings about icebergs in the Atlantic seriously. And nobody knows why. Nobody knows why, because there's no recording. He didn't tell anybody why he didn't take those warnings about those icebergs seriously. But he just kept right on course. And some people have wondered, well, you know, did he just believe with all of his heart the news that the Titanic truly was unsinkable, and so he didn't care about the warnings? Others thought that he just saw people having such a good time, people just enjoying themselves on the cruise, and they're comfortable here. I don't want to ruin their fun. And, you know, it's probably nothing. But there were warnings about icebergs, and he didn't take them seriously. And you know what happened. Those warnings saw their reality. And that ship went down carrying some 2,200 people, and over 1,500 of them perished that night. Because somebody did not take something that needed to be taken seriously, didn't take it seriously. What is there in this life that we need to take seriously? And maybe some folks around us are not. This morning, I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, Paul begins this masterpiece that he writes in this book. And it may be one of your favorite books in the New Testament, as he covers the grand theme of the righteousness of God and how we can become righteous, little old us, in the eyes of God. But he starts out this book with a clear warning to each and every reader who would ever pick up this book. He says, you need to think about sin, and you need to realize how seriously you need to take sin. Now, I know when you see that word in big letters on the screen, you think, oh boy, this isn't going to be a great sermon. Oh, I don't want to hear a sermon about sin. I'd rather hear anything than any sermon other than sin. Here's Paul writing this letter to these Christians, these people who are already saved. What do they need to know about sin? And he writes to these Christians and he says, guys, are we taking sin seriously? Even after we become a Christian, are we taking that which is of grave danger, more grave danger than some iceberg out in the northern Atlantic that you might run into, are you taking this seriously? And we're going to look at these verses just briefly in Romans chapter 1, starting verse 16 down through the end of the chapter. And this morning's lesson only has 2 points. But I want us to think about, are we taking sin seriously? Are we looking at sin the way that God looks at sin? Not the way the world looks at sin. I know we're not looking at sin the way the world looks at sin, but are we looking at sin the way God looks at sin? That starts by taking it seriously, realizing that committing sin is a serious thing in the eyes of God. What is sin? People define it in different ways. The word itself can mean to miss the mark. You're shooting for something, but you miss the mark. What sin is, it is rebellion against the will of God. That's what sin is. It's that mark. The will of God is the mark. And when we miss it, We sin against God. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says that those who commit sin commit lawlessness. We don't often think that our sins are lawlessness, but 1 John 3 and verse 4 says that's what they are. Our sin is lawlessness against the law of God. We need to take that seriously. And so in Romans chapter 1, I want you to look at this just briefly with me. As we think about what is sin and what does sin do? Our sin is a rebellion against God. And so you know what our sin requires? Our sin requires God to do something to save us. Romans chapter 1, maybe the verse you know best. It's the theme verse of the book in verse 16. Where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We couldn't save ourselves. We commit sin. Just the book, this is the book in chapter 3 and verse 23 that tells us that we all sin. But we could not save ourselves of one single solitary sin. In order to be saved, it required God to do something. Thanks be to God for the gospel of Jesus Christ that is able to save us from our sins. If it were not for God, if it were not for God's plan of salvation, if it were not for His grace, if it were not for our obedience to that plan of salvation, do you know what our sins cause? Look in verse 18 of chapter 1. Sin rouses the wrath of God. What does verse 18 say? The very first word says it. It says, for God has given us His plan of salvation so we can be righteous in His eyes in verse 17. For, here's the reason, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Is there any sin, is there any ungodliness, unrighteousness of men against which the wrath of God is not roused? Only those sins that we're saved from. This is serious. Sin's not some little topic. Well, it's not that big of a deal. It's a short word, no big deal. We don't need to take it seriously. God says you need to take this seriously. Here's something that required God to step in order to save us. And if we do nothing in order to change the path of our lives, it will rouse the wrath of God against us. Look at the end of verse 18. What does sin do? What is sin? Sin is a rejection of the will of God. The rest of verse 18 says, who suppress the truth of God. Here is what we do in our sin. We suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Look in verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They were not thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. Their hearts were darkened. They thought they were wise. Verse 22. They thought they were something. Professing to be wise, they became fools. When we think we're something, when we reject the will and the authority of God, we cause ourselves to commit lawlessness. And we take ourselves outside of that which is pleasing in the eyes of God. What does sin do? What is sin? What is sin in our lives? What are we doing when we are sinning? Look in verse 21. Because when we sin, what we are essentially doing is replacing the will of God with the will of me. You might underline or circle three times in this chapter the word change or the word exchange. Maybe your Bible has the word exchange three times. Look at verse 23. Instead of the will of God, we're replacing it with the will of me. Verse 23, they changed, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Here was the incorruptible God, but that wasn't what they wanted. That's not what these... So they exchanged it. They changed it for something that would be more satisfying to them. Look in verse 25. They exchanged, second time, they exchanged the truth of God. Here's God's truth. Shouldn't we want that? No. They exchanged that for the lie that they wanted to believe instead. Look down in verse 27, or the end of verse 26. For this reason, in verse 26, God gave them over to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Do you know how God views homosexuality? You've got it right here. God's view of homosexuality is not that it is something in which a person is born, that they're born that way. He does not see it as something that is natural. He does not see it as something that is just as acceptable in his eyes as heterosexuality. Look at what he says in verse 26. They exchanged the natural use. What's natural? Man and woman is what's natural in the eyes of God because he made them male and female. And they exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Verse 27 says, likewise also the men. Leaving the natural use. God made male and female, but they left what was natural. And the men burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. That's how God views homosexuality. And yet, some individuals want to replace the will of God with the will of me. And this is what I want. And God calls that sin. What does God allow to happen when someone gives their life to sin? When someone turns their life in the direction of sin and does not want anything to do with God, when they exchange the truth of God for the lie, when they exchange the incorruptible God for what they want, what is God allowed to do? Look in verse 24. You're going to see this three times in these verses. God allows sin to run its course. Verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their body among themselves. Look in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Look in verse 28. Even though they did not like, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Some people are troubled by those verses. Three times in this text it says God gave them up, gave them over. And somebody says, well, why would God give them up? Why would God give them over? Because God was giving them over to the life they wanted to live. God doesn't force you to do what He wants. God allows you, if you choose the path of sin, God allows that to run its course until you change. Does He want to do that? Of course He doesn't want to do that. But as a loving Father, He doesn't force us to do His will. He allows us to choose our path. And if we don't ever change, if we don't ever come back to Him, what does verse 32 say about sin? Sin results in eternal separation from God. They know the righteous judgment of God. Here's what they know. That those who practice such things are deserving of death. This isn't talking about physical death. This is talking about spiritual death. This is talking about eternal death. This is talking about separation from God for all of eternity. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. When you think about Romans chapter 1, when you think about what God, not David, not the church, not even Paul, when you think about what God is saying about sin, do we take it seriously? Do we hear about it and think, oh, no, that's not that big of a deal? Captain Smith didn't think those icebergs were going to be that big of a deal for his ship that was unsinkable. Ask those 1,500 plus people who perished if it was a big deal. Sin ought to be something that stops us in our tracks to say, hang on a second. This isn't something that I can afford not to take seriously. This is something I need to take seriously. Committing sin in the eyes of God is serious business. But the second thing I want us to look at today is it's not just committing sin that's serious in the eyes of God, but did you notice in verse 32? Not just the committing of sin that's serious, it's the condoning of sin that is serious. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by condoning sin? What does that mean? What does condoning sin mean? If you were to go back and just research the word that's used there, the Greek word that is used there in verse 32. You don't have the word condoning. You might have the word approve at the end of verse 32. If you go back and research and study what that word means, the word condoning there means I approve of something. I consent to something. I agree with something. The definition is I sympathize with something. That by my action, by something that I do, or maybe what I say, by something that I am doing, by definition, I am showing consent. I am showing agreement with, I am showing approval or sympathy for something else. That's the word that God is using here when He talks about those who would approve of those who practice sin. And so stop for a minute and just ask yourself the question, do I do that? Do I condone sin? Do I approve? Do I agree with? Do I show approval? And here's the question. You may think, well, I don't do it intentionally, okay? Do I do it unintentionally? The verb here is not defined whether it's intentional or unintentional. It is that I do it. So whether I mean to or not, do I actually do things by which it could be viewed that I am agreeing with, approving of, sympathizing with sin? Somebody says, well, I'm not sure. Somebody says, what does that look like? You know, if you were to take that concept and put it into the 21st century, what is that? What is condoning sin? What could that look like? Not necessarily limit it to these things, but what are some examples of what that could look like today? Well, what if I hang out with those who are flagrantly given to sin? What if I am around on a constant basis, by choice, those who are openly living their lives in sin? What does my presence there, what does my association there indicate? Does it indicate acceptance? Does it indicate approval? Does it indicate agreement with that I am okay? And you might be thinking in your head, well, no, not necessarily. Hang on a second. We're going to talk more about this when we get to the end of this point, but just hang on to that thought for a second. If I am a Christian and I am constantly hanging around those who are living their lives in open ways of rebellion against God, what does my association there indicate? We're going to talk more about that. Hang on to that thought. What does this look like? What does condoning sin look like? It could look like choosing to be an ally for those who choose to live in sin. And that word ally may not be readily understood. That word ally may not be readily recognizable to some of you, but some of you who are in the corporate world, some of you who are living out there and working in certain businesses, perhaps you've been asked to be an ally. Perhaps you have been pressured in your business, in your company, in your work to be an ally. And what does that mean? It means that there is another group over here, another group of people. And an ally is somebody who would be willing to help them. An ally would be somebody who would be willing to support them. An ally would be somebody who would be willing to speak up and to act on their behalf. An ally would be somebody who would be willing to defend them. An ally would be somebody who would be willing to show acceptance of them. And some of you know exactly what that means in your company and where you work. You've been asked to be an ally. But you know what that group is? That group is a group of people who have chosen to live in sin. Those of you who never heard of this, you're not in that particular area, it's not talking about, will you be an ally for those who were born with Down syndrome? That's not the kind of group that they're talking about. It's not talking about being an ally for single moms. That's not what we need to be allies for single moms all day, but that's not the group of people they're talking about. They're talking about people who've chosen to live a life of sin, and they want you to be an ally with them. Can I do that and not be condoning sin? We live in a world today where DEI is everywhere around us. What is that? Diversity, equity, inclusion. If I'm involved in being inclusive with those who are choosing to live in sin, Now, you may be thinking David's talking a lot of opinions today. I'm just setting the stage here, okay? We're going to let God do the talking in just a moment, but we're just setting the stage here. Can I be an ally to somebody who's living in sin? Can I be practicing inclusion towards those? Again, we're not talking about a group of people who are under circumstances of life are unfortunate because they're single moms or they're single dads. We're talking about people who have chosen to do things that are sinful, not in our eyes, but in the eyes of God. Can I be practicing inclusion in that with that group and be right in the eyes of God? What does condoning sin look like today? Here's what condoning sin may look like. It may look like, as I'm scrolling through my social media feeds, that I like certain posts. I share certain posts because they speak to me, because I feel for those, I sympathize with whatever this is. But if it is something I'm liking or sharing or supporting that is sinful in the eyes of God, why am I, as a Christian, liking, sharing, or supporting it? These are just questions. Things for you to stick. Am I condoning sin if I am doing it? We're going to let the Bible speak here, but I'm trying to figure out what does condoning sin look like in the 21st century? It could look like changing your profile picture. Maybe during certain times of the year, during certain things that are going on, I change and I put up a temporary profile picture that shows that I am an advocate for, I am an ally for, I am inclusive of those. And don't misunderstand. We're not talking about those single moms, single dads, those with Downs. We're not talking about that. You know what I'm talking about. You know we're talking about groups that have given themselves over to sin. Can I change my profile picture to show support of them? And nearly everything on this screen, nearly every one of these examples, we could give specific groups to be identified here. But generally, as you know, every one of these has something to do with the LGBTQ plus groups that are out there. Can I show approval of, consent to, agreement with, sympathy towards those who are choosing to sin in the eyes of God? Can I do that? No doubt there are several of you here that are very bothered by what we've just talked about. Some of you are looking at me with daggers in your eyes. You're not very happy that I've said some of the things that I've said. I'm just kind of setting the stage to say, wait a minute, what does the Bible say? What did Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 say? Were you uncomfortable as Ricky was reading that list of sins? Ricky did a great job reading that list of sins, verses 28 down through verse 32. Were you uncomfortable hearing all of those sins? You're like, oh, wow, this is a really long list of sins. Yeah, it is a really long list of sins. And then you get down to the end of the list, and God says, the righteous judgment of God is coming upon those who practice these things. But did you notice what verse 32 said? It is not just against those who practice such things. It's not our first point, not just against those who are committing sin, but he said, and also those who approve of such. I cannot approve of sin in the eyes of God. I cannot condone sin in the eyes of God and still be right with God. I forgot I had this point up here, so let me mention it real quick, and I'm going to jump right back where I was. Sometimes in these groupings that we're talking about inclusion or talking about allies, sometimes the word marginalized will be used, and I forgot I had this here. I would ask you to define what marginalized means. And I would ask you to define who does marginalized include. There is a difference between groups that are marginalized because of certain things in their life and groups that are marginalized because of sins in their life. And I'm going to talk more about this in just a minute. But if there is a group that is marginalized because they have a certain... Because they have because they're single moms or they're single dads. Let's just keep going with that. If they're marginalized, and somebody says, why would they be marginalized for that? People are marginalized for all sorts of crazy reasons today, aren't they? But if it's something that is out of their control, don't put sin in there. That's different than individuals who are living in sin, because that is in their control. Someone is not born in sin. Someone is not born a homosexual, because God calls homosexuality a sin. And God does not cause someone to be born into something that is sinful. It's a choice. All right, so back to this point in Romans 1 and verse 32. We're going to come back to that in just a second. In Romans 1 and verse 32, God tells us that condoning sin is just as sinful as committing sin. Not only do they practice these things, he says, but they also approve of those who practice them. Somebody says, really? Condoning sin is a sin just like committing sin? Over in 2 John, the little book, John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive them. Do not greet them, because he who greets that person shares in his evil deeds. Well, I'm not sharing his evil deeds. I'm just being nice to him. God says you're sharing in the evil deeds. You're becoming a partaker. You're becoming one who shows favor towards them. And God says doing so is just as wrong as committing the sin itself. I have heard so many times over these last several years as certain groups have grown in their popularity and as certain things have become more difficult for people to draw a line, I've heard so many times over these last several years, yeah, but Jesus was inclusive. Jesus included everybody. Jesus fellowshipped with sinners. I want you to think through the life of Jesus for a minute. Did he really? Was Jesus inclusive of sin, of sinners? Was Jesus in open fellowship, acceptance of, approval of those who were in sin? I want you to think about Jesus. Now, maybe we've painted a picture of Jesus on the one hand that maybe doesn't fit the reality of a Jesus in the Bible. But Jesus was not one who condoned sin. In fact, as you read about the life of Jesus in your New Testament, you will never find Jesus being an ally of sin. Somebody says, I'm not sure about that. You'll never read about Jesus condoning sin. Here's what you will read. You will read about Jesus telling people where they were wrong. No, not Jesus. He was nice. David, you don't understand. He sat down and he talked to that woman by the well. He was having a conversation. Yes, he was. Do you remember what he said to that woman at the well? Where's your husband? Oh, I don't have a husband. Yeah, you spoke rightly, John 4 and verse 18, because you've had five husbands and the one you are with now is not your husband. You go back. You study that. Jesus, you're being really direct. He was. You know why he was being direct? Because this woman was living in sin. Was he mean? No, we're not saying mean. We're saying here's Jesus when he sits down with this woman that he just met. What does he say? You are not right with God. Was he condoning sin? Was he an ally of sin? Jesus was one, when you read about him, when he met people, he would tell them how to get right with God. He met the rich young ruler, and he told him, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll be right with God. He told him exactly what he needed to do. And when that rich young ruler did not want to do what Jesus wanted him to do, Jesus didn't change his mind. He didn't soften things. He didn't back away and say, well, maybe we can come to an agreement here. Jesus didn't become an ally of his rebellion against the will of God who was speaking to him. Jesus let the man leave. The Bible says he went away sorrowful, but the Bible says he went away. And Jesus did not say, no, you need to stay here. We'll make this right. The man knew how to make it right. Jesus had told him how to make it right. And he wasn't going to alter what he had told him. You know, Jesus used a word that we're afraid to use today, but he used it a lot. Jesus told people that they needed to repent of their sins. Everywhere he went, he told people they needed to repent. Well, that's not nice. That's what Jesus did. The most loving man who's ever lived went around telling people they needed to repent of their sins. And he told them, you need to repent, Luke 13 and verse 3, you need to repent or you will perish. Jesus told people they needed to stop sinning. When that woman who was caught supposedly caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8 was brought to Jesus, and that's where so many people go, oh no, Jesus was okay with her. Jesus was not okay with her sin. Well, Jesus didn't stone her. The law said both the man and the woman were to be brought, and both of them were to be stoned. The people that were involved in bringing the woman weren't interested in the law. They were interested in nailing Jesus to the wall. That's what they were trying to do. But when Jesus said, he was without sin, let him cast the first stone, was he okay with the woman's sin? No. What did he say to the woman? Go and sin no more. He told the woman she had been sinning and that she needed to stop sinning. Are we saying that Jesus was being mean? No, Jesus was not mean to any of these people. Jesus loved these people. And he loved them so much that he wasn't going to let their sin be nothing in his eyes. He was saying to them, you need to repent. You need to change your mind about how you see things. You need to change the direction of your life. You need to stop sinning. Jesus looked at individuals and he told them the consequences of their sin. We had a sermon a number of years ago, and the title of the sermon was something to this effect, Jesus talked about it more than anyone else. You know what Jesus talked about more than anybody else in the Bible? Hell. The Son of God, the most loving man who ever lived, talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Jesus warned them, if you believe not that I am He, you'll die in your sins. John 8 and verse 24, repent or else you will perish. All of these are talking about eternal damnation in hell. Jesus loved people so much that He never would become an ally to their sin. He loved people so much that He wanted these people to stop sinning. He pronounced woes in Matthew chapter 23 against those who were sinning. The man who could forgive sins did forgive sins. But sometimes people will go to Luke chapter 7. Maybe you've gone to Luke chapter 7. And you found this woman who comes in to Simon, the Pharisee's house. And this woman comes in and she's weeping and she goes and she's washing his feet. And Simon the Pharisee says, aha, aha, yeah, okay, Jesus. If this guy was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who's washing his feet because they called her a sinner. So here's Jesus hanging out with a sinner. Here's Jesus condoning the sin of this woman. Here's Jesus being okay with this woman's sin. If that's what you've thought, read verses 47 and verses 48. Verses 47 and verse 48, if following what Jesus said to Simon, where Jesus asked Simon this question, if a man forgave a man of a debt of 50 denarii and 500 denarii, who's going to love him more? Well, obviously the person that he forgave more is going to love him more. And Jesus says that's what this woman is doing. She's showing more love to me because she's had more sins forgiven. In Luke 7, verses 47 and 48, Jesus was not just then forgiving this woman of her sins. There was some occasion before this where Jesus had forgiven of her sins. She is now coming to say thank you. She is now coming to express love for sins that she had been previously forgiven of. So here's Jesus in the presence of this woman who he had forgiven her sins, and she's coming to show his love for her because of what he had done for her. This is one of those people that Jesus had talked to about sin. May we never go to Jesus and say, oh, well, here's somebody who was inclusive of sin. Here was somebody who was an ally of sin. Here was somebody who was okay for sin. Jesus came to die for sins. How could we ever say he was okay with it? Jesus came to pay the price for my sins. How could I ever say that he was inclusive of sins? Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, in him we have redemption. We've been bought. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He went to the cross to pay the price for sins, which shows us that Jesus was not okay with anybody's sins. Jesus was not satisfied with people being in their sins. He was not inclusive. He was not an ally of sin. Jesus wanted people to get out of their sin so that they could go to heaven. And if he showed any acceptance, if he showed approval, if he showed agreement with, if he showed sympathy with, oh, it's okay for you to be in sin, then why in the world did he go to the cross? He went to the cross because our Jesus was never okay with sin. Our Jesus hated lawlessness. Hebrews 1 and verse 9 tells us. Somebody says, I don't think Jesus ever marginalized anybody. Who did Jesus bring in? Did Jesus say he was okay with all sinners and everybody could just come in and they could stay in their sin? Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. But what do you do when you come to Jesus? You've got to repent. You cannot come unto Christ unless you get your life right with him. Who did Jesus accept? Who did he bring in? Those who had been marginalized by society, not by sin. Why were the disciples surprised in John chapter 4? Because he was talking to a Samaritan, a group that had been marginalized. Jesus said, I don't care if somebody's a Samaritan. That's not a sin to be a Samaritan. Bring them in. He was talking to a Samaritan woman. Not a sin for this woman to be a woman. And so here was a group of people that had been marginalized by society, Samaritans and women. And Jesus says, bring them in. Marginalized children? No, bring the children to me. Did he marginalize against tax collectors? Oh, we hate tax collectors. Jesus made a tax collector one of his apostles. Was it a sin to be a tax collector? No. So he's not marginalizing and against tax collectors. What about lepers? Was it a sin to be a leper? Jesus went over and touched a leper. He brought the leper in. Jesus was not inclusive towards those who were living in sin. Was he inclusive towards outcasts? Yes. But inclusive towards outcasts who are outcast because of all of those conditions that we mentioned, not because of sin. If someone is an outcast because of a choice they have made in their life that is a sin in the eyes of God, I cannot show approval for sin. Because if I show approval for sin, I am not of God. Jesus didn't show approval for sin. I can't show approval for sin. If I show approval for sin, I'm not of the Father. In 1 John chapter 2, God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these sins are not of the Father, but of the world. I can't say I'm of the Father and still condone sin. If I condone sin, it actually makes me an enemy of God, James 4 says. James 4 and verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that enmity with friendship with the world is enmity with God? He who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Yeah, but David, you don't understand. They're my friend. If they're your friend, you know what you should want for them the very most? For them to get right with God. It is not our job to make everybody comfortable in their sins. It is our job to help individuals to see what the God of heaven wants for them. And if I become a friend of the world, it makes me an enemy of God. We're going to close by looking at a couple passages, and then the lesson's yours. I want you to think about what 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 says, where it says, I need to be careful about my company. I want you to think about what 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, where the Bible says, I need to be careful about my company because my company will affect me. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, what fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? What communion does light have with darkness? It doesn't have any communion, it doesn't have anything in common. So if I'm a Christian, what do I have in common with those who are living in sin? So God tells us in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Can I hang out with, go back to our list of things, can I hang out with those who are flagrantly living in sin? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. I cannot be one who shows approval for those who are living in sin. As we close, I just want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to look at just a couple verses in Ephesians chapter 5, and then the lesson's yours. In Ephesians chapter 5, God tells us in verse 8 that as Christians we were, past tense, once darkness, but we're not anymore. We are now light in the Lord. And so he tells us to walk in verse Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. He tells us to walk as children of light so that we might, in verse 10, find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Shouldn't that be what we want the most? To find out and to do what is acceptable to God. Not what is popular today. Not what is acceptable in our society. Not what makes me feel good amongst everybody else. What is acceptable to the Lord? What is it in verse 11? Verse 11, he tells us, have no fellowship, no communion, no sharing with the unfruitful works of darkness. Can I be an ally for those who are living in sin, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness? Can I be showing inclusion? Can I be practicing inclusion towards those who are living in sin, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness? But instead of having fellowship with them, rather expose them. That's not nice. They're nice people. They're genuinely nice people. They're just doing what feels right to them. Rather expose them. Isn't that what Jesus did? By telling people what they need to do to get right, by telling people to repent, by telling people to stop sinning. How do we expose them? All things that are exposed in verse 12, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. You see, it's not me that needs to tell somebody what they need to do to get right. It's me that needs to tell them, here's what the Bible says you need to do in order to be right with God. What does verse 12 say? It is shameful, not just to be an ally, not just to hang out with, not just to be inclusive of. It's shameful even to speak of those things which are done in secret. Does that fit our world today? Sure doesn't fit, does it? But God says, if it's sin, I need to take it seriously. And I don't need to minimize it in any way. What's my responsibility? My responsibility is to help people to see their sin, that they're living in sin. My responsibility is to help somebody to have sorrow for sin, to repent of their sins. My responsibility is to help somebody be saved from their sins. The verses on the screen are from the Great Commission. That's my responsibility. My responsibility is not to make somebody feel accepted who's living in sin. My responsibility is not to make somebody feel comfortable who's living in sin. My responsibility is to fulfill the Great Commission. Teach them about Jesus. That Jesus died for their sins. They need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for their sins, and to look at their sins, even though they may not realize their sins. They may not, this is my life, they say. This is my lifestyle. This is my choice. This is who I am, they say. And they may not even realize it's sin, but they need to realize this is what's separating me from God. And we need to help them to say, I want to change my mind so that I can change my life, so that I can change my eternal destiny. And we need to help them to follow the plan of God in order that they might be saved. I know this sermon's not a very popular sermon to preach. And I know many of you may not be happy that it was preached today. You may be uncomfortable with some of the things that were said. And as with every sermon, if you've got any concerns, if you've got any questions, if you want to let me have it, please come to me and let me have it. If you want to ask anything about this morning's lesson, please come and let's talk. But let's open God's Word. And let God's Word be the light that exposes the darkness around us. And if I'm off in any way, I need you to come and tell me I'm off. I'm wrong. The conclusions we've drawn this morning are not right. But if you can find allies and inclusion in the Great Commission, I need you to show me where they are. Are you a Christian today? We need to take seriously, not just committing sin and condoning sin, we need to take seriously conquering sin. We conquer sin in the very way we've already mentioned this morning. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of the wrong that's in our life, make up our minds, I want to stop sinning. This is wrong. Maybe it hasn't been wrong in my eyes, but it's wrong in the eyes of God, and I want to be right with God. Turn my life in the direction of God, confess my faith in Him, and then I need to be baptized. Not because some preacher said I needed to, not because some church said I needed to, not because some special day came along. I need to be baptized because this is the day that I realize that that's the only way I can be saved from my sins. And I need to know that when I'm baptized. I'm being baptized so that all my sins can be forgiven. I can be added to His church. I can be registered in heaven. And then I give my life to Him because He gave His life for me. And I live faithfully to Him. If you're not right with God this morning, if there's anything separating you from God today, why don't you get right now as together we stand and sing.